Well, if you would turn with me now
to our sermon text for this evening, we are in 1 Samuel, this evening, chapter 10, the last part of chapter 10, verses 10 through 27. Please stand for the reading of God's holy, inerrant word, which is true. Hear now God's word from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 10, beginning with verse 17. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" And Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, this is your word. This is divinely inspired truth, revelation from you of things we need to know, we need to learn, we need to take to heart. These are spiritual matters, and so in these things, we need your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to wondrous things here in your word, to soften our hearts, to embrace what you have to teach us and to convict us of and to point us to Christ. So we pray for a wonderful working of your Spirit through the preaching of your word. And as always, I seek the unction of your Spirit, not of my flesh, but of your Spirit, to proclaim your word of truth. I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you a question. How does this account of the public proclamation of Saul as king, how does it strike you? Do you perhaps have a feeling when you think of coronations that maybe something just might be missing, that something isn't quite right, in fact? And to better understand what I mean, let's consider the coronation of Queen Elizabeth in what was it, the early 50s. There were days of celebration and food and rejoicing and parades and all of those things. I also read in preparing for this the coronation of the King of Tonga. That's a small South Pacific island in 2008. The coronation lasted 3 days, and it included things like a military parade, a fireworks display, a formal ball, a kava drinking ceremony. That'd be interesting to attend, wouldn't it? A rugby match, a beauty contest, and the list of festivities just goes on. Now consider what we read here in chapter 10 of 1 Samuel, this here is the public installation, coronation of Israel's first human king. And part of what is remarkable in this ceremony is what's lacking, as well as what is included here. It's shocking on the one hand in the kind of words that are spoken, most definitely not the kind of words that anyone would expect at a coronation. Verse 19, but today you have rejected your God. What kind of a preface, let's say, to a coronation is that? There's a lot puzzling here. What's lacking? Those kind of words and so forth. So let's think about it again. This is the public coronation installation of Israel's first human king. This is a huge watershed event in the history of Israel. And yet when we read this account with all that's going on here, we want to ask, at least I have, is this really a coronation? Was Saul really installed as king over Israel, or did I miss something? So keeping in mind what one would ordinarily expect at a coronation, consider how Samuel begins the ceremonies. Verse 18, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel. And verse 19, today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before Yahweh, by your tribes and by your thousands. It's a really interesting tone with a command following. Samuel doesn't begin with a word of joy. Instead, he begins with words of rebuke, and rebuke straight from God. Thus says Yahweh. And just as we might gasp when we realize this is a rebuke, one would imagine that a gasp might have also come from the Israelites when they heard Yahweh declare, today you've rejected your God. But at the same time, I'm not so sure that the assembled people actually did react, gasp at this rebuke here. My own personal suspicion is that it's quite likely that their hearts were calloused. And I say this because if you look back at chapter 8 here in 1 Samuel, we find that Samuel had already previously rebuked them over their sin of wanting a king just like the nations, and yet the people persisted in their demand, wanting a king, not just a king, but a king like the nations around them. But even in the face of not just one chapter 8 rebuke, but now a second rebuke, rather than their crying out in conviction and repenting of their sin and over their lack of faith in God, the people have doggedly persisted in pursuing what they wanted, even though their heart attitude was not pure. It was wrong. It was sinful. And even in the face of the warning that the king would oppress them with taxes and conscripting their daughters and so forth, they've persisted. And you know, if we're really honest, we should all see ourselves in this each and every time we sin. Even though we know from God's word that something is wrong in the eyes of God, what do? We, like Israel here, we persist in actively pursuing whatever it is we're after. Why did the Israelites persist despite the warnings? And why do we, despite the warnings of God's will, why do we persist in going in that direction towards sin as well? Well, on the one hand, if we're really honest about it all, we believe that we know better than God what's best for us. That's one of the underlying attitudes of pride, shall I say, underlying sin. We believe we know better than God what's best for us. And on the other hand, we want what we want, right? We want what we want, and we believe that that particular object of our desire, goal of our desire, that it will bless us more than it will curse us. That's some of what I think goes on inside of us. So let's take a closer look at verse 18 here, because it should sound familiar. It should remind us, verse 18 here, it should be reminding us of something very, very foundational for the nation of Israel. Look at verse 18. Listen carefully and see if you can't find an echo of an earlier passage in the book of Exodus. Verse 18, God says, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians. Does that sound a little familiar? It sounds a lot like the preface to the Ten Commandments found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, where there God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Do you see the echo, the similarity there? That's on purpose. The Ten Commandments are foundational to the covenant bond which God established between himself and Israel, his people. God had delivered the people from their enslavement to Pharaoh so that he could be their God and so that they could be his special, beloved, set-apart people. And so this echo here is meant to remind them of the fact that there's a special covenant bond between God and his people. And in fact, in Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 to 5, God said to them, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, God's saying, in light of what I've done, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. It's beautiful. God's goodness and God's saving intentions. The people of Israel were in an incredibly unique and beautiful relationship with the true and living God. No other people in all the earth could claim to be in such a covenant bond, such a covenant relationship with God himself. When we read in the opening chapters of the book of Exodus that the people of Israel had cried out to him in their suffering, what did God do? He raised up a deliverer, Moses. And God used Moses to deliver them out of their oppression. And from that point on, whenever they found themselves oppressed by the kingdoms around them and they cried out to God in faith, what did God do? God faithfully delivered his special, beloved covenant people. And so in light of that incredibly unique, incredibly special covenant bond of love and care between God and the people of Israel, Israel should have responded to God and his covenant with gratitude and with obedience, with faith and love towards their divine protector and deliverer. But as verse 19 here indicts them, but today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and distresses. Do you see that? We've rejected the very God who did those incredible, performed those incredible miracles in the Exodus and many times after that. But today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, set a king over us. So let's think about their request for a moment. They have Almighty God as their protector, but they're wanting a mere human flesh and blood king to protect and deliver them from their enemies. This is crazy. This is a form of insanity, at least spiritual insanity, in light of Yahweh's amazing track record. Here in 1 Samuel, the people were merely facing a rather small and insignificant enemy, the Philistines. And as they were being reminded in verse 18, Yahweh had delivered their forefathers from the greatest and most powerful nation on the face of the earth, Egypt. You see? If God had delivered them from Pharaoh and from Egypt, what's the Philistines to the power of God? And so this is all meant to bring to mind for them and for us as well, when we consider our troubles and our enemies, that Yahweh had accomplished this great deed through mighty and even fierce miracles. But what did they do even with such reminders? Again, verse 19, but today you have rejected your God who saves you from your calamities and your distresses and have said, set a king over us. In their demand for a human king, they had flat out rejected their God, again, who saves them from all their calamities and distresses. At this point, realizing it, with this hitting them, their faces should have drained of all color. We're rejecting the God who saves us from calamities and distresses? What are we doing? My suspicion, however, was the only response that could be observed was that of silent, stone-faced stares. That's a suspicion on my part. And somewhere in the unseen spiritual background, Satan may very well have had a sinister smile on his face at what's going on. And why do I say that Satan may very well have been smiling? Never forget that the Messiah was to come from this very people, and thus if there's anything that Satan would want, it would be for the people of Israel to be wiped off the face of the earth by their enemies. Which could happen if God was an unfaithful God and withdrew his divine protection from his people. You see? But one thing you find in Scripture time after time after time after time after time is that despite Israel's astounding unfaithfulness to Yahweh, Yahweh remains time after time after time after time steadfastly faithful to those to whom he has bound himself by covenant. And Yahweh's steadfast track record gives us all incredible hope and confidence in our Savior. And thus we are assured in Hebrews 13 verses 5 to 6, this promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? See how Scripture just is a cohesive, consistent message. God is faithful. I shall not fear. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. There's one more thing to observe here in verse 19. It's what Samuel says at the very end of the verse. But today you have rejected your God. Now therefore, present yourselves before Yahweh by your tribes and by your thousands. Now, once again, we're not told what's going through their minds, but we can speculate about a possibility. So let's test your knowledge of the Old Testament. When was it in history, prior to this, when was it in the history of Israel that God commanded the people to do the exact same thing, to present yourselves before Yahweh by tribes and so forth? When was it? It was in Joshua chapter 7. That was when Achan, do you remember Achan? That was when Achan disobeyed a direct command of God, and Achan, at the fall of Jericho, took some of the forbidden loot from Jericho. Goods and so forth that were to be devoted to God, devoted to destruction. So consider those dreadful words to Israel in Joshua 7, verses 14 to 15. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes. There's the echo. And the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man, and he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord. It makes you wonder if perhaps that episode back in Joshua chapter 7 might have come to mind, at least for some, when Yahweh commanded, now here in 1 Samuel, now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. You wonder if a few that might really have known their Torahs and the book of Joshua might have maybe started trembling a bit, wondering, ooh, is there a parallel here? But the same thing did not happen this time exactly, did it? And yet, when you realize the gravity here, we realize this really isn't so much a celebratory event. It's not the kind of event that we would expect when the king is being publicly announced. So, if what's going on here wasn't to wipe out unfaithful, God-rejecting Israel, why did God command them to present themselves before him by their tribes? Why did he do this? Well, the first purpose was to take the selection of the new king out of the hands of the people. We want a king, and what does God do? He takes the choice of the king, the selection of the king, out of the hands of the people. The theocratic nation of Israel was not a democracy. God was their king, their ultimate king, even if they were to have a human king. And thus, by selecting the king in this manner, that is, by selecting the king by lots with divine intervention in this, it was God himself who selected and appointed their king. In other words, even if the people were rebelling against God and attempting to cast off his rule over them, the fact of the matter is they were still dependent on God even for their king. See that? They're still dependent on God. And there's a lesson for us in that, because even as self-sufficient as we may believe in our own society and our own civilization, truth is, we're all dependent upon God for every breath. How dependent Israel still was upon Yahweh. Look at verse 21. This is somewhat humorous in one sense. Look at verse 21. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of Matris was taken by lot, and Saul the son of Kish was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. This really was quite remarkable. The new king has been selected, but when they sought him, they couldn't find him. Verse 22 and 24, so they inquired again of Yahweh. Think dependency. So they inquired again of Yahweh, and Yahweh said, behold, he's hidden himself among the baggage. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There's none like him among all the people. And I'll insert, once Yahweh had located their king for them, all the people said, long live the king. Side note, long live the king. I wonder how far back that expression goes. Here it is all the way back in the book of 1 Samuel. That's kind of interesting. It's just a side note. Now, there's a very real sense in which this reminds us of what took place in chapter 9 when Saul could not find the lost donkeys. As Dale Ralph Davis observes, on her own, Israel will be no more successful finding her king than Saul and his servant had been in finding the asses. I propose then that verses 21 to 24 depict how Israel is utterly dependent upon Yahweh, even to the point of finding their king once he had been chosen. Israel cannot manage apart from Yahweh, even in the simplest of matters. This is a mirror. You realize that? This is a mirror of how we can be. Our fallen, sin-infested hearts tend to believe, I can do just fine apart from God. And if you look carefully at Western civilization, at our own society, you'll realize that we can even believe that we can do better apart from God. That's part of what's going on. We can do better apart from God. We can do better than God. But isn't it interesting that in our own casting off of God as a civilization, matters only keep getting worse, not better. When we go our own way, proudly believing that we know better than God when it comes to things like human flourishing and where the good life is to be found, things only get worse. So let's close by considering God. Really, this text is recorded for Israel to consider God, and it's written and recorded for us to consider God. God, in his amazing goodness, bound himself to the people of Israel. He bound himself by covenant to be their God and for Israel to be his special people. He delivered them. He rescued them from their oppressors in Egypt. He led them to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. He reminded them steadfastly of his love, even through his deeds. And he even steadfastly remained faithful to them, even when they were unfaithful to him, even when they rejected him as king. So in this light, let's go a step further and consider Christ. God in love sent his beloved, precious Son to save us out of the world, to save us from our sin, binding himself in Christ, in faithful love to us, a faithful love that is forever and ever and ever. And so when we're tempted to wander off into sin, we need to keep in mind the astounding goodness of God that we have in Christ who saves us and who truly loves us with a love that will never let us go. Even the Lord's table here before us this evening, even when we consider our own sins in the past week and in recent times and earlier in our life, this reminds us we are loved with a covenant love that will never let us go. And how reassuring in the light of our own failures, our own sins, how reassuring that is, this covenant love to be found in Christ in his sacrifice. And so remember, whenever we sin, we're believing that the object, the goal of our sin, possesses more blessing, more goodness that can even be found in Christ. But look at the table. How can the things we pursue in sin have more love than Christ? We can't. It's a lie. It's not true. There's more love in Christ. Christ is the source of all true blessings and goodness and love and faithfulness and even everlasting life. So whenever we're tempted to sin, let's remember our Savior as a bulwark against sinning. Let's remember all he has done for us and that he really is the source of all blessings and all good. Let's pray. Lord God, help us when we read your word not to sort of look at, let's say, Israel in their sin and kind of wag our finger at them. Look how terrible they are. I do ask that your word, even the lives recorded in your word, would be a mirror for us. A mirror in which we then are humble enough to examine our own selves and ask, how are we like them? And then we would turn to Christ in faith and repentance and gratitude. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for such love and such covenant faithfulness that you will never let us go, even when we fall deep into sin. We thank you. We praise you for your covenant, for your steadfastness, for your faithfulness. To you be all the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name we pray.